Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain." And he said, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox or your donkey or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long, and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me."
Great. Thanks very much, Rachel. A number of years ago, I remember a very special church service. Many of you will know Laurie and Dawn Johnson, who attended St. John's for a number of years. And sadly, Dawn passed away not so long ago, and Laurie continues to come along to the 10 a.m. service faithfully each week. I remember a service a number of years ago where they got up to renew their marriage vows with one another. They'd been married, I think it was their 40th wedding anniversary, and throughout their married life, Dawn had really poor health, and Laurie had worked incredibly hard to love her and care for her and provide for her, and so they wanted to renew their vows on the special occasion. And I remember it being particularly encouraging at the time that here was a man who was keen to recommit himself to the promises he'd first made to his wife. As we come to Deuteronomy chapter 5, I think there's something similar going on. It's a renewing, if you like, of vows. You see that in verse 1, Moses summoned all Israel and he said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today, learn them and be sure to follow them." What's going on is all of God's people are being gathered in order to renew their vows to God, and God renewing his vows to them. If you remember back last term when we were looking at the book, the context in which this is happening is the Israelite nation are a nation that God has chosen to be his own, and he's made particular promises to them. He's promised to give them their own land and to bless them. And at the time of Deuteronomy, they're right on the border of the land and they're about to go in and take it. But before they do so, their leader Moses renews their covenant with God. He reminds them that they are God's people and that when they go into the land, they are to obey God. And before we look at the Ten Commandments, there are three things we need to notice about the commandments, and they all start with G. You're going to like this. I'll just have you remember it. I love this. Okay, so the first thing, they're good. God's commandments are good. We don't necessarily think that. We often are reluctant to obey them. We think he's out to kill all our fun in life. And yet here, it's clear that God's intention in giving the commands for the nation of Israel are good. It is for their own good. Glance ahead just to the end of the chapter, verse 32. So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. Okay, so God's intention is that God's people prosper, that they do well in life, that they live long, that they enjoy the land that he's going to give them. And the way for them to do that is to obey God's commands. God's commands are good for them. And here is a conditional covenant which God makes with the nation of Israel. He says, you obey my commands and you will live in the land for a long time. But throughout Deuteronomy, there's the warning that if they don't, then things won't go well. They'll be kicked out of the land. But the intention of the command and the Ten Commandments is for the good of the people who obey them. God's laws give life. One commentator describes them as the maker's instructions. While we're up in Takaka, we took with us a little porticot for Asher, which we'd borrowed off our sister, and there were no instructions. And it was a disaster. Like, there should be degrees in assembling porticots, you know? Like, this thing has got rods coming out of it in all directions. You've got to put them together. You've got to work out which holes to put them in. You've got to get the guidelines in the right place. And, like, it took me an hour to set it up after 9 hours of driving. You know, I was exhausted. I was getting frustrated at this thing. You know, when we don't have instructions from our maker, life's frustrating. And I'm sure you know that frustration. And here in the commandments of God, we get instructions from the one who made us. He's given us a world and he's told us how to enjoy it. It's a little bit like parents building a fence in order to keep their children in the yard so that they're safe, you know, so they don't run out onto the road and kill themselves. Now, from the child's point of view, it might feel like a great oppression, you know. How dare there's this barrier that limits my freedom? And yet, of course, we know that it's a loving act of the parents. And it's not a bribe, you know. So as the parents say, don't go over the fence or you're going to die, you're going to go and run out on the road, you're going to get squashed, don't do that. That's not bribing, that's just loving. And so it is for God. He's not bribing his people. He's not saying, obey my commands and then you can live, I'll let you live. That's not a bribe, it's just loving. It's like a fence to protect them. If you live this way, then you will prosper and you will prolong your days. That's the first thing to remember. God's commands are good. Secondly, they're a response to grace. Grace. Notice verse 6. As God begins, before he even gives any commandments, verse 6, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The Israelite nation had been in slavery in the country of Egypt for 430 years, and God saved them. He brought them out. He made them his own people. And he didn't do it going, okay, Israelites, if you obey me, I'll save you. I'll bring you out if you do what I say. No, it was the other way around. They did nothing. He saved them. And then he says, I've saved you. You're my people. This then is how you should live. It's grace first. It is God's undeserved love upon his people. And he redeems them from slavery. And then he calls them to obedience. And it's important to get the order right. You know, we don't obey God in order to try and earn God's love. No, God lavishes his love on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he calls us to obey him because of his love. If we're only saved by obedience, if we're saved just by obeying God's law, then God's not actually merciful. He's just being just. And yet I don't want God to be just because I know that I break God's commands. I don't want him to be just. I don't want him to give me what I deserve. I want God's mercy. So God's commands are good for us. They're a response to grace. The third G, you're going to love this one, Jesus. Hey, you won't forget it. It's all about Jesus. The Ten Commandments are all about Jesus because as we read the Ten Commandments, what it does is it shows us how much we fail at obeying them. We realize that we're those who've broken God's commands, that we deserve God's punishment, that we need someone to save us. It exposes our sin. It also shows us God's holy standards. It shows us the kind of life that God requires us to lead. And it's this gap between God's high standards and our failure to obey them that means that we can have no relationship with God except for Jesus Christ. And so the law points forward to Jesus, who comes into the world and obeys the law perfectly on our behalf, dies the death that we should have died, that we might be right with God. You see, we are not under the law. And as we read laws in the Old Testament, they don't apply to us. We're free from it. We don't have to obey them. We're saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not under the law. We are under the law of Jesus, the law of grace. And Jesus gives us new laws. Many of them are the same. Many of them are kind of confirmed for us that, yes, we're to obey this, but many of them change. And one of the things that Jesus tends to do is he actually ups the bar. He actually requires a more thorough holiness. Let me give you a few examples. In the Old Testament, the requirement is that the people offer sacrifices for their sins, bring offerings to God, that are give him a tenth of what they have, and they're to slaughter animals for God. And yet in the New Testament, we're told we're to give not just some of our things, everything as a living sacrifice to God. Romans 12, he calls us to give our whole bodies, our whole lives in service of him. One that you may well know, there's the commandment there, do not murder. Jesus says, if you just hate someone, you've committed murder. You see, he ups the bar. When Jesus sums up the law, you may remember he was asked, what's the greatest law? Referring to the Old Testament, Jesus replies, and he sums it up. You know, there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. Someone counted them. I didn't. I didn't got time for that. But someone did. 613 commandments. Jesus sums it up in two. This is Jesus' tweet of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. That's Jesus' summary of the law. But then we've got to ask, what does it mean? Okay, so we're to love God with everything. But what does that really mean? What does it look like? And in order to answer that, it's helpful to go back to the Ten Commandments and to see what it meant then. And Jesus summarizes it, but we can look at the full explanation and we can give an idea of what it means. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. The Ten Commandments split easily into two. The first four commandments deal with our duty towards God, and then the last six deal with our duty towards one another, and we'll look at them next week. But tonight, just the first four, what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind? Well, first four commandments tell us what it looks like. Firstly, it means have no other gods. Have a look at verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, in that day, many of the nations surrounding Israel, the Israelites, they had loads of gods, okay? It wasn't uncommon for them to have tons of gods, and you can read about them all through the Bible. There are all kinds of false gods and goddesses. There's Ashtoreth and Baal and Molech. There's a god called Chemosh. There's just heaps of them. And the temptation for us is to practice what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. Okay? And so we read this thing of years ago, and we go, oh, those poor people, they're such a primitive people. So, you know, they had their false gods, and we're not like that today. We're much more sophisticated. Thankfully, we're not like that. And yet, here's how it works. The reason that they had so many false gods or goddesses is because the different gods or goddesses supposedly promised to give them different things. Things like money, things like crops, that success, things like fertility and children, things like pleasure and comfort, power or promotion. You see, they're really just after exactly the same things that we're after today. We may not call our gods names like Molech and Baal. We call our gods things like a career or being successful or security. You see, we must be careful we don't just practice this kind of snobbery and pretend that this is only a problem of the past. God says there is one God, him alone. He is to be at the center of our lives. How many gods? One. And you know what that means in Hebrew? One. Okay? There is one God, you get it? Does it say it anywhere else in the Bible? It says it everywhere. There is one God. Other people might say, oh, no, there are lots of gods. God says, no, there is one. I am God. Some people might say, oh, no, there is no God. God says, I am God. The agnostics say, well, we can't really know God. God says, I am God. And I even wrote a book, You Can Know Me. Some come along and say, oh, no, that, you know, everything in the world is all part of God. God says, no, I made the world. I am God. And the Israelites, they knew that. They knew that God was God because they'd witnessed the way that God acted, unlike any of the false gods that other nations worshipped. They'd witnessed the power of God's hand as he saved them from slavery in Egypt, as he cared for them through the wilderness. They knew that God was God. And the question is, do we? It's a great temptation that we treat God just, I've used this illustration before, a little bit like a cell phone app. You know, you've got your cell phone and you download applications for all different sorts of things in life. Things, you know, do your banking, do your emails, do your Facebook, do your Instagram, whatever it is. And we treat God a little bit like that. And so, you know, God's just one app in life. We've got our hobbies, we've got our work, we've got the things that we do for fun, we've got our family we spend time with, we've got God that we give a bit of time to occasionally. You know, he's just part of life, but he's not the center of everything. He's not really the one true God. He might be one God amongst many in our lives. And as I thought about it this week, I think the God that we're most likely to worship, other than the one true God, is actually ourselves. We make ourselves our own God. We love ourselves. We worship ourselves. We serve ourselves. We do everything in life for our own best interests. It's the reason we're often miserable. It's because we worship ourselves and we're not made for that. We're made to worship God and him alone, made to enjoy him, obey him, and glorify him. And when you make yourself the center, you make yourself miserable. Let me show you. I've got a little diagram. I had fun putting this together. Okay, this is us. We go me. We're at the center, and everything in life revolves around me. You know, okay? And so then we consider different things in our life, like this isn't working. There we go. God. Okay? God just fits around me. That is, I might give him some of my time, but only when it suits me. I come to church when I feel like it. If I don't feel like it, well, I just give it a miss. Meeting with other Christians isn't that high on the priority list. And when I do, I kind of go with an attitude of, well, what's in it for me? If I listen to a sermon, well, if there's nothing in it for me, then, well, it's no good. You know, I don't really want to hear that again. I'm not going to go back and hear that person. Okay? It revolves around me. It affects our prayer life. We pray only when we want something from God. And then if we don't get what we want, we blame God. And we say, well, God's not very faithful, is he? Okay, work. Well, if you're your own idol, well, then you only work when you want to work. You only do the kind of job that you want to do. And if it's not the kind of work that you want, then you'll quit or you'll look elsewhere. You complain when things don't go your way. And you're always looking for more money, more promotion, more power. Relationships. If you're your own idol, well, then you're only in relationships that actually make you feel good. You want to surround yourself with people who give to you, who think you're popular, who boost your own ego. If it was sexuality, your view of sexuality is, well, whatever I feel like. I'll just do what I want. One other one, money. You just spend your money on yourself. And you might not do it that, you might not say that. You know, you don't want to put it that kind of crassly. You say, oh, I'm trying to save up for a house. I want to be secure. I'll be generous later in life when I've got a bit more to give. And so it's all about you. Whereas if you compare that to, this is just a few thoughts on what it might look like, if God was at the center and suddenly your life, well, it becomes committed to serving God. And one of your biggest desires in life is to be holy as God is holy. Recognizing that God has saved you from your own sin, you want to get rid of sin, and you give your life in service of others. Work, something that you're able to do joyfully in service of God, knowing that he sees what you do, knowing that you were made in order to work, in order to serve people, and you do it with an attitude of wanting to win people for Christ so that people might see the way that you work and praise their Father in heaven. Sorry, praise your Father in heaven. Sexuality is shaped by obedience. It's no longer just what I want in life, but rather a willingness to submit to the word of God. Relationships, you love even those that you might find hard to love. You're not looking for anything back. You love because you know how much you've been loved in the Lord Jesus. And money, you're generous. You realize it's not your money anyway, that God's entrusted it to you. You see how different it can look when something other than God is at the center of our life. So let me ask you, where is your heart? Let me ask you a few questions to help you work it out. What is it in life that you can't live without? You know, I've got to have it. Don't take that away from me. I need that. What causes your highest joy or your lowest grief? Who or what do you run to in times of trouble? Yeah, you've had a hard day. I just can't wait to get home and get a drink and sit in front of the TV and just be in heaven for a while. Where do you run? Friends, if we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, then the first thing we must do is have no other gods. The second thing we must do is do not make idols or worship idols. Verse 8, let me read to you the second commandment there, verses 8 to 10. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, don't worship anything other than me. Anything up there, anything down there, anything under there, nowhere are we to worship something other than God. There are two slightly different forms of idolatry, I think. One is to worship a false god, to set something up as though it is God, and the first commandment speaks against that. But here I think the specific nature of the command is worshipping God in a false way. You see, the pagan nations, they represented their gods in images. Okay? So they'd have an image maybe in the form of an animal or a human or a mixture of both, and they didn't actually believe that this little image in their house was a god. They just believed it represented the god. And here's the danger that we would do the same and that the Israelites would do the same, that they'd try to represent the one true God in an image, that they would worship God in the wrong way. Idolatry is this, is trying to bring God near to us or trying to bring ourselves near to God and so finding someone or something that's kind of acts as a mediator, that brings us close or at least feels it makes us feel close to God. And we might not do it in little statues, but we do it. Let me give you a few examples. I wonder if you've ever heard someone say, or maybe you've even said it yourself, you walk into a building, you know, one of those beautiful old cathedrals with all of the stained glass windows and the big space at the front and the high ceilings, and it's a beautiful place, and you've heard them say, or you've said, I feel so close to God here. That's idolatry. A building can't bring you any closer to God. Stained glass windows were actually invented to tell the story of the Bible, the pictures on them, and yet over time people have begun to almost worship them. Others will try and create an atmosphere that makes them feel close to God. Light some candles, you know, spread some incense around. Dim the lighting. Another one I think we fall into is creation. Now, it's totally right to go out and praise God for creation. But when you go out there and you start to think, oh, I feel so close to God here, well, be careful. Music is another way that we can be tempted to do it. I feel so close to God in this music. Music leaders often, you know, they go a little bit too far, and they get up there with the guitar and they say something like, welcome to our church, now let me usher you into the presence of God. You know, you've just become a pagan priest with a guitar, okay? You don't usher someone into the presence of God. You don't worship God in that way. No, the way that we come close to God is he comes close to us. And the way he did that for the Israelite people was through his word. And Moses has already explained this to them. Flick back over to chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. God made himself known, not through form, not through music, not through just creation. God made himself known through voice. He spoke to them. And so the way in which they were to worship God was to listen to God's word and obey God's word. And this side of the Lord Jesus, we have a much fuller revelation of God. We have the Lord Jesus himself. God himself came into our world that we might know God. The way that we're ushered into the presence of God is by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You don't need to make an image. We don't need to make up something to try and usher us into God's presence. We have Jesus, the perfect image of God, who made that possible. And the reason given for obeying these commands is because God is a jealous God. Praise God that he's a jealous God. You see, God doesn't say, you can have me and you can have all these other gods. He doesn't say that. Now God says, no, it's like a marriage relationship. God's like a groom and we're like the bride and we're to be faithful to him alone. Now, can you imagine, a wife comes to you and she says, oh, my husband's been sleeping around. And you say, oh, how do you feel about that? And she goes, oh, I'm okay with it. Yeah, that's not love. Love is exclusive. And God loves us exclusively. He wants what's best for us. He wants us to love him wholeheartedly, and he won't let us just sleep around. And that's why the Bible so often calls idolatry adultery. It's just sleeping around in God's view. God loves us. We're his bride, and we're to love him alone. And the warning is that God will punish the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now, we read that, and we think, well, isn't that a little bit unfair? So one generation sins, and then God punishes three or four generations below that, like they didn't do it. But notice how that sentence ends. The third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And in other words, this is talking about a generation of people who turn to idols. God punishes them. And then they raise children who also worship idols, and so God punishes them, and their children worship idols. These are generations of idolaters. God will punish them. It is those who hate him. But here's the good news. Showing what? Showing love. Love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Here's the grace of God. Much bigger than the judgment of God. And notice that, isn't it beautiful, that the way that the judgment of God extends to 1,000, sorry, to only the third or fourth generations, but God's love stems to 1,000 generations. God loves to pour out his grace. God loves to forgive. It's a wonderful, wonderful verse. It tells you that God is really happy to pour out grace, that God is really happy to change our lives, change the lives of our families. If we are to love the one true God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, then we must worship God in the way that he demands us, listening to his word, putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Third command, do not misuse God's name. Verse 11, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, what does that mean? Have you ever heard a sermon preached on that? I don't know. I've always thought that just means, you know, don't use God's name as a swear word. And I think when we take the command that way, what we do is we suddenly condemn everyone out in society, you know, those who use God's name that way, and yet we often feel good about ourselves, and we think, oh, this is a command I've kept. I don't use that. I was brought up in a Christian home personally, and so I've never really cursed in that way, and so I start to think, oh, this is a command. I might have obeyed this one. But I think there's much more going on. He's not just talking about, you know, using bad language, the kind of language that your mum washes out with soap. You know, sometimes I might use, you know, OMG, but I just mean, oh my gosh, you know, and we kind of try to justify the way that we'd use God's name. But the command means much more than just not swearing, although I think it includes that. God's name was how he revealed his character to Israel. It's how he revealed himself to Israel. You may know the story of when God spoke to Moses the first time, and he appointed Moses to be the great leader of the Israelite people, and he sent him to go and lead them out of slavery. And Moses said, well, who should I say sent me? And God says, tell them, I am who I am. It's the name Yahweh. I am who I am. That's God's name. And it's a privilege to know God's name. It's a privilege to be in a covenant relationship with God. And so the Israelites, they were to keep that name holy. They were not to make light of it. They were not to misuse it. They were not to mock it. To know God as your God was and is a great privilege. And let me show you two ways in the New Testament where I think there are warnings about misusing God's name. The first is in breaking promises. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus warns against making promises in the name of God. He says, do not swear by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. No, he says, simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no. We're not to make promises in the name of God, and we do it all the time. You know, we use different little sayings, like, I swear to God I won't do that. Really? Or I swear on a stack of Bibles, just bring me every version you've got, I'll swear on that. Really? Or the kiddies version is, you know, cross my heart, hope to die. You know, to put Jesus' cross on your heart, I swear by that. And Jesus says, no, that's no way to act. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need to swear. Don't misuse God's name like that. Secondly, and related, I think, is taking the name of Christ, but not living consistently. It's to call yourself a follower of Jesus, and yet not really follow Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns that there'll be many who say, Lord, Lord, on the last day, and yet Jesus will say, away from me, I never knew you. There are people who do not do the will of God. They're happy to call themselves Christians. They're happy to take on the name of Jesus, and yet they do not obey Jesus. And I'm sure you'll be able to think of people like that. And if you're honest with yourself, you're like that. You call yourself a follower of Jesus, but does it really change your life? Do you give your life in obedience to him? It's easy to use the name of the Lord just to make ourselves better about ourselves, isn't it? I'm a Christian, I go to church. I'm a Christian, I read the Bible, and we feel good. But is God really our God? You see, if we use the name of the Lord lightly, without really committing ourselves to him as he has committed himself to us, then we're breaking the third commandment. And if we are going to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, then we must have a high regard for his name. And that's the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. How do we do it? We do it by making much of the name of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that our nature should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who Jesus, being in very nature God, okay, Jesus is God, but yet he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, God, Jesus is in heaven, seated with God, and he doesn't just sit there and go, oh, I like it up here. You know, I don't want to leave here. I don't want to go down to earth and become one of those men. I don't want to go down there and be ridiculed by them and spat on by them and killed by them. No, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he takes on the very nature of a servant. He makes himself nothing and becomes obedient even to death on the cross. And therefore God raised him up and what? Gave him the name that is above all names, that every knee should bow. You see, the way to make sure that we don't misuse the name of the Lord is to make sure that we make a big fuss about the name of Jesus, that we put our trust in the one who paid the price for our sin. Because one day every knee will bow to his name, and I wonder if you will bow in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or whether you will bow to Jesus on that last day as one who never knew him, and yet you'll face his judgment. You see, the one that we have cheated on, the one whose name we've so often misused, is the same one who died, that we might be forgiven. If we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, the fourth thing we must do is remember the redeeming work of God. Now have a look at the fourth command there, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter nor your manservant or maidservant nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Here was the rule to the Israelites. 1 day a week, don't work. Don't do any work. It's a great command. You're not allowed to work. You have to rest, all right? You've got to put your feet up. You've got to stop working. And not just you. Make sure that everyone in your household doesn't work. Even your servants, they're not to work. Your animals, give them a break once a day. Once a week. And the reason, verse 15, because they're to remember that once they were slaves and that God brought them out with a mighty hand. In other words, God worked. He saved them. God worked so that they might rest. Now, the Sabbath is not binding on us as Christians because it's filled in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you can go through the Ten Commandments, and all of them are repeated in the New Testament as commands that we are to obey, all except this one, the Sabbath day. And the reason is it's fulfilled in Christ. Jesus says it this way, "Come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I'll give you Sabbath, he says, "for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and in me you will find rest for your soul." You see, our rest is in Jesus. Jesus who fulfills the law for us, he keeps the law perfectly. Jesus who is our Savior, he is our Sabbath. And so that when we trust in him and we know that we're right with God for all eternity, we can rest. And so the day is no longer binding upon us in the same way, but I think it still applies as a principle of wisdom. It moves from the realm of being law to being a wisdom. We stop our work in order to remember Jesus' work. Let me ask you a question, true or false? Christians believe that we're saved by works. True or false? Christians are saved by works. It's a trick question. It's a trick question. You want to say false, but it's true. We're saved by Jesus' work. You see, he has worked. I told you it was a trick. He has worked so that we can rest. And so to obey this commandment, to keep the Sabbath day, is to rest in Jesus. It's to put our trust in him and know that he has worked to save us. And a great rule of thumb is to have one day a week where we take a day to do that, where we rest from all of our work, where we do something different to what we do during the rest of the week. That's what God does. In Exodus, when this command is first given, we're told that the reason the Israelites are to obey it is because God created the world in 6 days and on the seventh he rested. That doesn't mean he didn't do anything on the seventh day. He continued to sustain the world, but it was different. He had a change. And so God's people are to be different. 6 days they're to work. On the seventh day, they're to be different in order to remember God, the one who's worked so that we might rest. And it's a great warning for us to observe a Sabbath day without a Sabbath heart. In other words, to have a day off in the week and kind of call it our Sabbath, and yet we don't actually do it resting in Jesus. We don't actually reflect on the fact that the reason we rest is because of what God's done for us. So here then is what it means to obey the commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It means one God. Have no other gods. It means no idols. Worship God in the way that he calls us to worship by trusting in the finished work of Jesus. It means not misusing the name of the Lord. And it means remembering the redeeming work of Jesus. So how are you going? How's your heart? Do you really love God? Is he the center of your life? If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we failed. We know that we failed. We know we don't do it. We're lawbreakers. We're guilty before God. But thank God for Jesus, right? Thank God for Jesus who's kept this law perfectly on our behalf, who died in our place, who demonstrates for us the love of God that this here talks about. We're going to sing in a moment. We're going to thank God for his love for us in the Lord Jesus. But I want to give you a moment before we do that to reflect on your own heart and where you stand before the Lord. Prayer, why don't you bow your heads? Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that you did what we were unable to do. We're unable to obey your commands. And yet in Jesus Christ, you obeyed them on our behalf. Lord, help us to be those who rejoice in your redeeming work. Help us to be those who put our trust in him and what he's done for us. And then, Lord, give us a desire to be obedient. Lord, change our hearts, for our hearts long to walk away from you and reject you. And yet by the power of your Holy Spirit, please would you give us new hearts, hearts that long to please you, hearts that long to do what is right, hearts that rejoice in you, hearts that keep you at the center of our lives. Lord, we need you to have mercy on us, not just to save us, but also to change us. Please would you do that. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.